Well, everybody, and especially women, love a good love story. And the book of Ruth is a love story, isn't it? As we read through that, one commentator suggested that it's the most beautiful love story in the whole sweep of the Old Testament. But it's not an ordinary love story. Certainly it's a story of love between a man and a woman, between Ruth and Boaz. But it's also a story of love between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, Naomi and Ruth. And even greater, it's a story of God's love for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And if that isn't enough, ultimately it tells of God's love for us. Here in the book of Ruth, we see God's amazing plan of salvation and his work of redemption unfolding throughout all of Scripture. You know, the redemption plan starts in Genesis, and he weaves it all the way through to the birth of Christ and then beyond. Preparing the way, here he is, preparing the way for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, our Redeemer. Certainly this is no ordinary love story. And woven in this love story, we will see a life of faith of Ruth and even Boaz and Naomi, and see how God's love for them affects their faith and their walk of life. The three main characters in this four-act drama, there's four chapters to the book of Ruth, they are, and this is why I love Ruth, it's just so profoundly human. It's down to earth, ordinary people, just like you and me, maybe more like me than you. No one is so important. No one is so powerful. It isn't about one great significant miracle or monumental thing that they accomplished. It's their ordinary life and how God worked through that life to bring about his blessing. No one would have ever known about Ruth and Boaz and their story unless the Holy Spirit chose to put them in the pages of Holy Scripture. Naomi is a Jewish woman from Bethlehem that moved to Moab. Ruth is a Gentile woman from Moab that will move to Bethlehem. And Boaz is a wealthy Jewish man living in Bethlehem. And if you read his genealogy, his mother, grandmother, probably a great-grandmother, was Rahab. You remember Rahab, the Gentile Canaanite that hid the spies, and God saved her and brought her into Israel's relationship with God. Boaz is a godly man. He's well respected in the community, and he owns a field in the hills of Bethlehem. This is a clue. He's every mother's dream for her daughter to marry. Although Naomi and Ruth and Boaz are main characters in this four-act drama, the main character of the book of Ruth is God, as he is the main character throughout all of his scriptures. Because here we see his sovereign hand of providence trace through every event, every circumstance, and even every happenstance it talks about, and the relationship of Boaz and Ruth. Providence, someone has described it as the hand of God moving in the glove of history. Often he works silently behind the scenes. We don't see him. We don't necessarily see him working, moving everything according to his purpose, and moving everything forward to an expected end. The providence of God is always personal, and it's always purposeful. God is weaving together in a very personal way the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz through the fabric of everyday life events for their good and for their blessing. And beyond this, John Piper reminds us that the book of Ruth, God is at work in the darkest of time, the time of the judges, to prepare the world for the glories of Jesus Christ. You see, his purposes and his plans go beyond, don't they? And he uses us as human beings to work out that purpose and plan. As we peek ahead to the end of the book, do you do that? I always love to go to the end. Then I can relax when I read the book. I know how it's going to end. We find that Ruth, a Gentile woman from Moab, is the great-grandmother of King David. And if we fast forward to Matthew, in Matthew 5, 1 and 5, we find her name listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What a privilege and what an honor to be used by God in such a significant way, all by God's grace and 3,000 years later, we sit here today in this room, and God's providential hand is still at work, personally and purposefully working in each one of our lives and our lives together as women. And as women that walk, we walk by faith in Christ. He is weaving us into the same tapestry of redemption that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and David are woven into. I'm sure Ruth didn't fully realize the significance of her life. And maybe, like me, you don't realize the significance of your life, and you're feeling the same. Again, I want to read from John Piper and bring this perspective to us this morning. He says, the book of Ruth wants to teach us that God's purpose for his people is to connect us to something far greater than ourselves. God wants us to know that when we follow him, our lives always mean more than we think they do. Naomi had no idea in the land of Moab that God was making her the ancestor of the Messiah. And for the Christian, there is always a connection between the ordinary events of life and the stupendous work of God in history. Everything we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, is significant. Serving a widowed mother-in-law, gleaning in a field, falling in love, having a baby, for the Christian, these things are all connected to eternity. They are part of something so much bigger than they seem. That was encouraging to me to know that my life is significant in the eyes of the Lord, because as I obey him, he works out his purposes and plan for me, but for all of history as well, and for his glory. As the drama unfolds, we get to chapter 1. We see that the story, as I said before, takes place during the time of the judges. It was the worst time in Israel's history, a dark time. And the last verse of Judges, the book that's right before Ruth, sums it all up. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sort of sounds like in the times in which we live, doesn't it? So Ruth is like this brilliant diamond that sparkles against the dark backdrop of Israel's history. And throughout the book, we see the grace of God on display, shining a spotlight on two women, Ruth and Naomi, their devotion to God and to one another, and on Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, a man that did what was right in the eyes of God. So in verses 1 through 5, we see here the test of faith. Suffering. The first five verses in this story paint a very sad and tragic picture of Naomi's life, brushstroke by brushstroke. First, in order to escape the famine in Judah, her husband Elimelech, an Israelite, takes Naomi and their two sons. And I love their names. I don't know why you would ever name your children this, but Mahlon and Chilion. Now, Mahlon means puny. And Chilion means pining. I don't know. Maybe it suited their personalities. And they go to the pagan country of Moab. And the move was to be temporary until the famine was over in their homeland. But you see, their roots are sinking down. And while in Moab, Elimelech dies, and Naomi is left a widow. After his death, each of her sons marry Moabite women. This was shameful. Moab was an enemy of Israel, and their names are Orpah and Ruth, not Oprah, Orpah. And after 10 years of childless marriages, both of the sons die. So not only must Naomi bear the grief of losing her husband, but she now faces life without her sons. And you see, in biblical times, the men were the ones that protected and provided for the needs of the women. So she is left fairly destitute, and she has these two daughter-in-laws that are also widows and destitute. Being a widow has never been easy. Probably, I'm sure there's some here today that can surely attest to that. But as difficult as it can be today, the difficulties that widows faced in biblical times were even greater, because they couldn't go out and get a job. They didn't have life insurance. They were charity. Sometimes they sold their children in slavery. Sometimes they became prostitutes to meet the needs. Well, the future, especially for Naomi and Ruth, was not very bright, but certainly God had not forgotten them. God had never left them. He was guiding them every step of the way. He had a purpose in their suffering and a plan for their life. You see, he was preparing them through suffering for a greater blessing. He was digging wells of joy with spades of sorrow. I'm sure many, and maybe most of us, can identify with Naomi to some degree. Our life may be, have had disappointments and sorrows and broken dreams, the whys in our lives, the physical sufferings, the heartaches, and maybe written across the pages of our lives, this is not the way I thought it would be. This is not the way I thought life was going to unfold. But as women of faith, we can say, we know God is good. We know that our suffering is never needless. And we know that he is faithful and his faithful hand is using our present circumstances to accomplish his future purposes. God is preparing us through sufferings of this life for a greater blessing to come. Oh, we love Romans 8:28. It's a favorite verse, isn't it? And a favorite promise, and we all cling to it. Because there it assures us that even though we can't see, we can know. We can know that God is working. You know, he never stops working. He doesn't say, well, I'm so busy over here helping Shirley, I don't really have time for you today, Judy. No. Our circumstances are always being worked by God together for good. And Pastor Mike reminds us that God is not necessarily making the bad good, but he's using the bad for our good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. Do you believe that? Do you live that? And what is this purpose? Verse 29 of Romans 8 says, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might be like him, so that we might glorify God. Our faith is tested through suffering. Suffering proves the genuineness of our faith and an encouragement to us that we are real, that our faith is genuine, and a testimony of God's grace to those that are watching as well. The book of James reminds us that trials come. I don't know about you. If I were in the midst of suffering and opened up that letter and said, consider it all joy, my brethren. Well, it does tell us that trials come in various ways and forms and sizes and shapes. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it as difficult, if not more difficult, to consider it all joy and to see God's sovereign hand and protecting work and the small, everyday annoyances and frustrations of life. Caring for the sick children throughout the night. Washing machines that overflow, especially right before the company arrives. Mopping up spilt milk on the floor for the 10th time. Piles of laundry. Traffic on the freeway. Loneliness. Change of jobs. Frustrations at work or school. We know those little frustrations and annoyances that happen all day. This is all part of God's plan also and purposes for our life, because these are opportunities to flex our spiritual muscles, to draw near to him, to experience him in the daily events of our life, and to know his strength and enablement, to trust his promises, to strengthen our faith. How we respond to those daily annoyances matter. They build up to a life of faith. I have dabbled a bit over the last couple of years, or well, maybe the last year, in refinishing some furniture. I'm not very good at it. I like that rustic look. Well, it does take time, and it takes a lot of patience. The process can't be rushed, I've learned. Preparation is essential before the first coat of paint is ever applied to that furniture. And it's the fine sanding between the coats of paint that is necessary in order for the next coat of paint to adhere. Every coat of paint and every sanding in between refines and beautifies that piece of furniture. And you know, that's how God is perfecting and refining us. He's very patiently, finally sanding us through those small frustrations of everyday life, as well as the major trials, preparing us for the next layer of spiritual maturity that he wants to work in our life. And with every layer, you see, we will look more like Christ and bring him glory. His purpose is not to make us bitter, but to make us better, to love him more deeply, to trust him more completely, to obey him more lovingly, to follow him more closely. And you know, the preparation is the same, whether it be for the trials of the day or the trial of a lifetime. It's simple. We hear it every single sermon probably preached. Preparation, time with the Lord, time in his word, and communion with him. Every day is a day of preparation for whether it's the trial of the day or the trial of a lifetime. And we all know that a trial of a lifetime can come in an ordinary day when you pick up that telephone. Don Baker, in his book on Job, one of my favorite little books I pulled off the shelf, remind me again of how to suffer. He says in his little book, if you're planning to suffer any time in the near future, and none of us is, though most of us will, then you better be sure that your theology is correct. Our response to suffering is determined by our understanding of God. What we think about God will influence how we respond to trials in this lifetime. The Christian life is kept fine-tuned by biblical theology, he says, always interpreting experience by truth. And then he says, when God is in sharp focus, then life is also undistorted. Right theology brings right thinking, brings right praying, which brings right behavior and right attitudes. I love passing everything through the grid of Scripture. Philippians 4:8 talks about that. Think on these things. Whatever is true, make for yourself a grid. I have a grid. And I just recently received an email from a young woman who's going through some trials, and she had set up a trial checklist. And on the top of that trial checklist was, God is sovereign. And that's on the top of mine as well. It's just kind of fun to see that. God is sovereign. God is good. He's always good. And then, of course, all of these are backed up with Scripture. God loves me. God cares. You see, when we come and say, oh, Lord, I know, I just don't feel like you care about me anymore. Have you just forgotten me? Oh, here's my grid. Here's my Scripture. 1 Peter 5 says, cast all your cares upon me. Why? Because I care for you. Oh, wrong thinking when I say he doesn't care for me. Well, Lord, I still feel that way, but you know what? By faith, I'm going to trust your word because I know that's truth. That's how faith works and operates. And the walk of faith is grounded on the character of God and founded on the word of God. So we come to verses 6 through 18, the decision of faith. And here we begin to see the gold threads of God's providence woven now into Naomi's tapestry. She's done a lot of suffering. A glimmer of hope. God has lifted the famine in Judah, and it's the beginning of the barley season, which is probably about April. And he's opened a door for Naomi to return home to Bethlehem. Someone has said, when overcome by grief and disappointment, remember God has a job for us to do. So get up, pick up, and move forward. So Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws get up, pack up, and move forward for Bethlehem. It's about a 60-mile journey. And after they get part of the way into the trip, Naomi stops and says, and he's concerned for the girls' future, and she says, and pleads with them and encourages both girls to return back home to their mother's house. She says, I have nothing for you. I don't have any sons. There's no way I could have any sons. There's nothing for you ahead. There's no future. There's little hope of ever having a husband or marriage or children. And there's no security of any provision. Go home where at least there'll be some security there. It's a tender scene full of kissing and weeping. You know how we are. And Naomi must have had quite an influence in each of these girls' lives because they both loved her. and wanted to follow her. Orpah leaves, but Ruth cleaves. Sadly, Orpah chose to go back to her people and her gods, the idolatry of Moab. And we never hear any more about her. But Ruth chooses to go forward with Naomi and worship the true and living God. Listen as I read Ruth's beautiful words of affirmation of loyalty and commitment to Naomi and to Naomi's God, the God of Israel, in verses 16 through 18. And oftentimes these words are often read at marriages, but you know what? This is not about romantic love. This is about a love and a commitment of a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law and a commitment of a daughter-in-law to her God. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and more worse if anything but death parts you and me." Even though Ruth knew the life ahead would be hard and difficult and her future would be uncertain, a future of widowhood and childlessness, she took Naomi by the hand and walked into the future with her. But even more amazing is her great commitment and allegiance to the one true God. She's a Gentile woman. Ah, but she's a Gentile woman saved by grace, by God's grace, through faith in him. She was now a worshiper and a believer of Jehovah and part of the covenant relationship that God had with Israel. God brought Ruth out of Moab, separating her from her past life of idolatry in order to bless her and to put his grace on display, bringing a Gentile into the line of Messiah. He pursued her and chose her not because she was cute, not because she was charming, not because she's going to make old Boaz a great wife. He chose her because he wanted to. And he was chosen by grace. And just like that, he has chosen us by grace as well and pursued us and saved us. Why? Because he knew, oh, she's going to be great at teaching. She's going to be great at this. I know she is. No, he chose us because he wanted to. Because he could display his grace in such an inadequate and unworthy person. Maybe you're standing at the crossroad today like Orpah and Ruth. And like Orpah, many hear the word of God, believe it to be true, but are not willing to turn from their sins and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord. The Christian life is not adding Jesus to my life, but rather Jesus is my life. True saving faith trusts in Christ alone for salvation and for eternal life. In the Bible, in Ephesians 2, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can ever boast of their salvation." Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So I ask you, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Do you think you can earn part of it because of your good works and your good deeds? Are you helping God out with those works? Wrong thinking. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "Have you repented of your sin? And have you received God's forgiveness for your sin?" There's no greater word than to hear God say, "Your sins are forgiven." What a relief that is. True faith not only believes, though, but responds to God in love and obedience. Ruth made a life commitment to God to follow wherever he would lead. So faith begins at the time of our salvation. Then every day we live a life of faith. So if you're here today and you've never lived that life or had that faith, I urge you not to go back to your home today without having received that free gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ, his son. There's anyone here that could help you to receive that gift, I would be delighted, or any of the table leaders, any of the leaders here, and probably even the friend that brought you. Well, thirdly, we see the focus of faith, and we see that in verses 19 through 22 in chapter 1. You see, after days of travel on the dangerous and dusty road from Moab, Naomi and Ruth now arrive in Bethlehem. All the city was excited to see them, and Naomi's farmer friends welcome her home. Don't you love the question at the end of verse 19? Is this Naomi? And that's why I haven't gone to my high school reunions. I've seen pictures. Well, for Naomi, life has been hard. Clearly, she wore her grief. Is this Naomi? And in verse 21, she could only reply, "Oh, do not call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." True, Naomi never did lose sight that God was involved in her painful circumstances of life. But bitterness has clouded Naomi's vision of the goodness of God in her life. How easily that can happen in our lives as well. We often focus on what we don't have or don't want or wished we had, instead of giving thanks for the blessing God has given. As the old hymn says, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you to see what God hath done." So what was the goodness of God in Naomi's life? What could possibly be good? Well, first of all, God had given her the gift of Ruth, a daughter-in-law that loved her dearly and had vowed to care for her for the rest of her life. That's a gift. She was a daughter also-in-law that was devoted to the Lord. And the greatest gift that Naomi had was the Lord himself. The Lord that was and is and ever shall be faithful. And he has faithfully kept her safe and faithfully brought her home to Bethlehem. Oh, and he has so much more for her ahead that she doesn't even know about. Sometimes, you see, he knocks the supports out from under us so that we will learn that he truly is all we need. Remember, God is always good. God is always faithful. He's always working. So, how is your spiritual vision this morning? Are your spiritual eyes out of focus? Is your vision clouded by maybe a bit of bitterness by the events of your life and the circumstances? How might you bring your blessings into sharper focus this morning? How would you count your blessings? Focus on what God has done for you. Do you find yourself grumbling and complaining more than praising and giving thanks to God? Well, God is very patient with Naomi, and God is very patient with us as well. He is going to work her heart from bitterness to better to blessing. So we come to chapter 2, the second act, and I call this the work of faith. The second act of our love story overflows with hope. The grace of God is breaking through the clouds of bitter days as he weaves the lives now of Ruth and Boaz together. Boy meets girl in the harvest fields. All too often we hear, "Oh, what a coincidence. Oh, aren't you lucky?" But in the life of God's child, there's no such thing as that coincidence and luck. There's only divine providence and the sovereignty of an almighty God who's watching over us and guiding and directing our lives. So when we come to verse 1 in chapter 2, we meet Boaz, a man of great wealth, as I mentioned before, not just monetary wealth, but a man possessing the finest of qualities, a man of God, a landowner, a relative of Naomi's husband. Ruth and Naomi were in need of the basics of life, food. They were poor, they were needy, they were destitute. And I love this, it was an ordinary day when Ruth eagerly set out to work to glean barley from the harvested fields. To glean means to pick up the leftovers. See, God in his goodness through the law of Moses, stated that any grain that was dropped by the reapers could be gleaned by the poor. This was a kindness of God for the poor, those like Naomi and Ruth. And as Ruth stepped into the fields unknowingly, it says she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. I love Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. You see, God is our GPS. In our ordinary days, God is weaving extraordinary threads. Small events serve his glory. Look for the hand of God in the small events of life, his daily leading you, in the daily grind. And remember, there are no unimportant days. As Ruth happens to come into Boaz's field, Boaz happens to come down from Bethlehem. Who would have thought? And into his field. Oh, boy, his eyes are open. And he spots Ruth right away and he inquires about her. Whose young woman is this? Wow, his eyes just lit up. And then in verse 6 and 7, and all the reapers knew who she was. They too have taken notice. Someone said, love your mother-in-law, and that will stir a whole city. It certainly stirred Bethlehem. And you know what? She didn't come to work that day looking for a husband. She didn't come loudly demanding her rights, complaining about how hard she had to work, or gossiping about her mother-in-law, that bitter old woman. But she quietly and humbly rolled up her sleeves and diligently went to work, delighting in the work of her hands. Who does that sound like? That woman in Proverbs 31 woman. That woman we love to hate. But you see, she's a virtuous woman, Ruth is. A woman of excellence. Boaz will call her in the next chapter. And many of the virtues of the Proverbs 31 woman are seen lived out in the life of Ruth. Her virtuous faith was lived out on the stage of everyday life. Everyone saw her and noticed. And you know what? We still see her and take notice of her on the pages of Scripture, don't we? Her faith wasn't a hip pocket faith, kept our faith back in that hip pocket. Well, when all else fails, then I'll trust God. When all my options and all my resources, no. Our faith, that's why it calls it a walk of faith. That's why it's called living faith, a life of faith. It's to be used every single day. And we put on our faith 24/7. We walk by faith. So that we see all of our options, we see all of our resources, and by faith, we use what God provides for us. Proverbs 31:25 says, strength and dignity are clothing, and she smiles at the future. Her faith in God sees beyond the present circumstances, and she looks to the future with confidence and courage in the God of the circumstances, even if those circumstances never change. And what about her reputation? Boaz says in verses 11-12, you have quite a reputation, Ruth. I've taken notice. See, character matters to this man. Ruth is known for her kindness and devotion to her mother-in-law, Naomi. I love also the picture of Ruth having sought refuge under the wings of the Lord. As a mother bird protects her defenseless young, God was protecting Ruth, and he protects and secures us as well. And we read in Romans 8 that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And John 10, that he has us in the palm of his hand. No one can snatch us. The Lord was with her, and the Lord was noticeable in her life. So I ask myself, and I ask you, is the Lord noticeable in your life? Is he noticeable when you are at home in your kitchen and the children are screaming? And your husband wants this and that and the other thing. Is your faith being lived out on your stage of everyday life. Does everyone know that the Lord is with you? Are you known for your kindness toward others? The mark of a true believer is righteous behavior, fruit-bearing behavior, selfless love. Wow, we're here this morning, Grace Life Women, gathered together. And there are countless ways that we can selflessly love one another. We're here to get to know one another so that we know the needs of each other, so that we are a body of women that are known by our love for each other, because we have a love for God. There are many needs in our group, I'm sure. Young mothers have lots of children. I had one and barely could manage. I can't imagine have five. But maybe they need a helping hand to watch those children while they have errands to run. Or maybe you could run an errand. And we have elderly and older women, more mature like me, that could need a help. So anybody who wants to practice their love, I have a house full of love that you could pour yourself out on. Give a hand to someone in a routine task. Pray. Oh, we say, oh, I'll pray for you. But do you? Are you serious about your prayer life for each other? Take a meal, send a note. Countless ways. I pray that there isn't one woman in Grace Life that is a stranger, that we would come to know every single one. Her reward. God rewards her through Boaz's kindness and generosity. In the rest of the chapter, Boaz exceeded. He went over above what the law required. Why? Because of Ruth's kindness and devotion to Naomi. You see, her kindness encouraged the kindness of others. He gave Ruth privileges in the field, provisions of food and grain, and physical protection as well. And then God rewards her with a kinsman. And that would be Boaz. Well, verses 19 and 20, Ruth arrives home carrying, he was so generous, I think it was about 50 pounds of grain she had a cart home, and drop on the front step. And then she sits down with Naomi in the kitchen and they debrief. And when Naomi discovered that Ruth worked in the field of Boaz, she could hardly contain herself. You know, her eyes lit up and I'm thinking the wedding bells are ringing already. He's one of my husband's closest relatives, our kinsman. He could be your husband. Well, just briefly, a kinsman, according to the law of Israel, you see, when a woman was widowed, it was the responsibility of the nearest unmarried male in the family to take the widow as his bride and to provide an heir for that dead man who died childless. Usually it was his brother. Boaz was a kinsman of Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Well, because of the kindness of Boaz, Ruth willingly works in his field for the next several months through the harvest seasons. And love is in the air. So chapter 3, the obedience of faith, a mother-in-law's strategy. Just as Ruth wanted the best for Naomi, Naomi wanted the best for Ruth. And during those months of harvesting, Naomi probably noticed a growing affection and respect of Ruth and Boaz for one another. And of course, Naomi wanted security for Ruth and a future, a hopeful future. So we jump right into her plan in verse 2. John Piper calls Naomi's plan strategic righteousness. She's probably been thinking this plan up for a while, because she knew exactly the night that Boaz would be on that threshing floor. And I can only imagine those women that greeted her when she came into Bethlehem. They're all just a chatter. This is the night. So, you know, women don't keep things secret. Ruth is instructed by Naomi to engage in a very common Near Eastern custom of asking Boaz to take her for his wife as her kinsman husband, a marriage proposal in reverse. Now, as you read this, I'm not suggesting that you suggest this to your daughters as a way of proposing for marriage. Because Boaz was older than Ruth, maybe a generation older, he would not have approached her and initiated the proposal, probably, thinking that she would and maybe should probably want to marry someone younger. So Naomi carefully instructs Ruth in the way she should look and what she would do. And let me just read briefly what she should do, because it's kind of fun. And it says in verse 4, "And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said, Ruth said, "All that you say, I will do." So without breach of moral character, Ruth obediently followed through on all of Naomi's instructions. She trusted Naomi's practical wisdom without question. Submission is a godly response to the counsel that we do receive from those whom we respect and have authority and come with the word of God. So do you ask for counsel? Do you listen? Do you heed wise counsel? As many of you probably have had opportunity to counsel other women, I always listen for the but. "Well, yes, but you know, I don't think I could do that." "Well, you just don't understand. You know, it's really my husband's fault, not mine." Is there any area that you're not submitting to God? His word or the wise counsel of a godly woman or a counselor? Are you bucking in any way? Well, imagine how startled Boaz must have been when he woke up and there's a woman at his feet. You know, that didn't happen every night for Boaz, I'm sure. "Who are you?" he asked. Well, it must have been dark. After identifying herself, she says, "Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative, a kinsman." In other words, marry me. Ruth had come under the wings of Jehovah God, and now she's asking to be under the covering of Boaz as her beloved husband. What a beautiful picture of marriage. Under God's wings, under the covering of our husbands. Although this seemed like a very risky plan, Naomi knew that Ruth and Boaz were virtuous and a man of integrity. Their motives were pure, and they did not do anything that the law did not require, and nothing more. This is an important thing that we need to pass on to the next generation, that love would never take advantage of the one loved. Love always does what is best for the loved one. True love protects and honors and respects one another. We live in a world, especially in a dating world, where most things are driven by selfish desires and lustful passion and instant satisfaction and gratification. "Oh, I love you." But see, true love waits and honors and respects. Boaz accepts her proposal and makes a promise to her concerning the future. "I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." There it is. He loved Ruth because of her inner beauty and integrity. But wait, not so fast. There's one more obstacle. Not wanting to get Ruth's hopes too high, Boaz immediately tells her, "Oh, you know what? There's another relative that's a little bit closer than I am." Oh, no, I can't imagine how her heart must have sunk. But as a man of integrity and wanting only to do the right thing, Boaz says, "You know what? I'll settle the matter in the morning." Even though he knew that he may lose the one that he loved, he would give it all to God. Their future did lie in the hands of God. And oh, dear Ruth returns home and pours out her whole story to Naomi. And Naomi's advice to Ruth, wait. Wait? I can't wait. You know, as women, we can be pretty good at manipulating. Maybe I'll show up at the gates. Maybe I can help. Working all the angles, rationalizing to make things happen. We can push against a lot of doors, and if nothing opens, we can still stay up all night and worry. Instead of quietly leaving it all to the Lord. The hardest part of walking by faith sometimes is waiting. But faith waits and lets the Lord open those doors. It isn't easy for us to wait, whether we're driving on the freeway honking the whole way, whether we're in the line at the market running from one line to the other thinking which one we can get out the fastest. We want instant coffee and instant food and instant answers and instant gratification. I just heard that Amazon is now working on a drone that will deliver our packages right to the door. How good is that? But Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. I am God and I can accomplish the impossible. And he brings everything about at just the right time. Are you willing to give it all to the Lord, willing to do the right thing, rest in his wisdom, and trust God with the outcome? Even if it means, my friend always says, wiggle your toes and you won't cry. I'm wiggling. Even if it means you may not get what you wanted. They left it all with the Lord. So God rewards that faith. And here we see in chapter 4 the reward of faith. True to his word, Boaz sets out in the morning and he settles the matter. He finds that relative and of course that relative says, nope, no way. So, wow, we're glad to hear that. Redemption now and the marriage between Ruth and Boaz is on. Redemption, redeemer, is an important word in this chapter. 15 times that word appears, whether it be buy or purchase or redeem. There were qualifications for a redeemer. First of all, they had to be related. They had to have the resources to redeem, and they had to have the resolve to redeem. Boaz met all of these qualifications. And yet here again is a picture of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Yes, he's related to us by his physical birth. He came to earth as a man. Yes, he had the resources. He's the only one who could redeem us from the slavery of sin. He paid the price on the cross. Was he willing? Yes, he was willing to lay down his life for us, willing to humble himself to the point of death. And all who have been redeemed are now his possession. We belong to him. We are his eternal bride and have an eternal inheritance in him. Only Jesus. Well, count your many blessings. We began doing that. Now we end the story counting our blessings. And we come to the end of this love story. And we see wave upon wave of blessings from the Lord that came to Naomi and Ruth and to Boaz. Grace upon grace. God's grace, you see, knows no bounds or no limits. We all love those before and after pictures, don't we? And no one does it better than God. When God saves a person, he gives them a new heart. He transforms them from the inside out. It's a sanctifying work that takes place day after day in the small events and the tragedies of life until that last breath of life. And we see here the before and after. It opened with 3 funerals in Moab and ends with a wedding and a birth in Bethlehem. It began with barrenness and ended with a blessing of a baby, Obed. And if you read in there, it says that the women of the town named that baby. That's a first. It began with tragedy and sorrow and has ended with triumph and joy. It began with bitterness that has turned to blessing, and not just being blessed, but giving blessing. The emptiness in Naomi has been filled. And in the midst of darkness, God is preparing the world for the glories of Jesus Christ. It was more than they had ever hoped for. But that's the way God's grace operates. I pray that God is weaving that beautiful tapestry in each one of our lives. We may not understand, because you see, we're seeing that underside. And we may not appreciate because we're seeing that confusing pattern in our lives. We're looking at the underside. Sometimes it appears to be merely a mess of knots and tangled threads. But God knows what he's doing. And from his side, those various and colorful threads of our lives are being worked and woven into something beautiful. And when it is completed, it will be something truly worthy to hang in the halls of heaven. I pray that we would be women that walk by faith through every event and every circumstance of life, the good and the bad. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, oh, you are so good and gracious and patient with us, patiently refinishing and refining each one of us. Oh, Lord, we would ask that you would draw us near to you. Stir up a desire in us to delight in you, to love you, and to love one another. I pray that we would be women known for our love, and that we would be women that are living a life of faith every day and in every way. We love you, Lord, and we pray and worship you in the precious name of our Redeemer, Jesus.